Thank you, Johnson family. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. It's great to see a family praise the Lord together, isn't it? It sure is. I tell you, I just got nervous because we had a power outage here today, like many of you. Our lights were off until about 2 o'clock, and I thought we were having an encore. I was just going to keep preaching anyway, though. I want to let you know. We're starting a new series this evening entitled Insights from Isaiah. We won't get to preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, because at the pace I do that at, we'd be here 10 years from now. So we're going to pick out 12 or 13 chapters that are especially meaningful from the book of Isaiah and try to get an understanding for the book as a whole. The title of the message this evening is, Do You See What I See? A question. Do you see what I see? Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we'll stop there for a moment and get some background tonight. Isaiah, of course, is the first book in a section called the Major Prophets. Many have said Isaiah is the chiefest of Old Testament prophets. Certainly, his book is the longest of the prophetical books at 66 chapters. And did you know that this book is the most quoted in the New Testament of any of the other books of the prophets? Now, who's the central character? Hopefully, even our boys and girls can help us with this one tonight. Who is the central character in the Bible? Jesus, that great Sunday school answer, right? That's absolutely the correct answer. Jesus is the central character of the Scriptures. If that's true, and it is, Isaiah sees more of Jesus Christ as a prophet and Old Testament saint than any other believer in the Old Testament. And I believe for that reason and that reason alone, Isaiah finds itself as one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. In fact, if you were to maroon me on a desert island and tell me I could only have one Old Testament book, it would be between Genesis and Isaiah. Isaiah is that foundational of a book. Now we noticed in verse 1, the man. We meet him. His name is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The name Isaiah means the Lord saves. And the man's name is the theme of the book that he penned. Salvation is the key theme. The word salvation is used 28 times in these 66 chapters. Now the Bible says that he's the son of Amoz. The scriptures never record who Amoz, his father, was, but rabbinical tradition tells us that Amoz was a brother to King Uzziah. So that would have made Isaiah the king's nephew. That certainly fits with what we learn about him in the book. He certainly lived in Jerusalem. He was a highly educated man who wrote at an extremely advanced level. It seems that he had access to the kings that the other prophets in the Old Testament could have only dreamed of. I have no doubt believing because of his education and access that he probably was in the royal family. Look at his ministry. We're told that his ministry spans the reigns of 4 kings. Some commentators have said perhaps lasting as long as 65 years. That's an incredible lifespan for a prophet because usually they got themselves killed long before then. The man, the ministry, the message. It says in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem. Look over at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now look, like I said, this book contains 66 chapters, many prophecies, dozens of sermons, historical narrative, but it all comes together in one cohesive vision. He says right at the beginning, this is a book about vision. It's a book about seeing. And as a prophet, Isaiah saw things that most of the people in his time just missed. And he saw things not only about the future, things about the here and now. As a prophet, he had a way of seeing things that others would be blind to. Let me give you an example of this as we think about the prophets. Remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and one of his servants are in Dothan. Well, the Syrians have come up against Elisha and they've encamped against him. And his servant is about to have a mental breakdown. He says, "Master, look out at all those soldiers. What are we going to do about this?" And Elisha says, I think very casually, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but I'd like to think that that servant thought, yeah, right. There's two of us, there's a host of them, and Elisha just prays. He says, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see what I see." And the Lord opens his servant's eyes, and he looks around that valley, and all around the mountains are a host of angel armies. And the servant got it. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. That's ultimately what a prophet was. A prophet was someone who saw what other people could not see, and then he spoke in ways that others could not speak. They would see and they would speak. They were called seers. They wore, I think, a set of spiritual glasses that allowed them to see God when others missed him. And then, after they've seen what they've seen, sometimes they tap us on the shoulder. Sometimes they get right up into our face and they say, "Here's what you need to know as a result of what I've seen." So Isaiah saw some things that other people couldn't see. Could I say it this way? He wore a set of spiritual glasses that had two particular lenses. And no matter what he was preaching on, he always saw through these two lenses. The lenses were the sinfulness of man and the glory of God. And everything he preaches on touches on those themes, the sinfulness of man and the glory of God. I don't believe there's any book in the Bible that takes us higher into the nature and character of God than Isaiah does. Think with me for a moment, Bible students, here on Wednesday night. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord, doesn't he? High and lifted up, his train filling the temple. He hears the seraphim in an eternal antiphonal chant, praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In chapter 57, he sees God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and dwells with the contrite. In chapter 66, he sees him enthroned in heaven with earth as his footstool. In 44, he's the God who forms every person in the womb, the exclusive creator of all things who will share his glory with none. In Isaiah 59, he sees God as a mighty warrior who puts on righteousness for a breastplate and vengeance for garments to repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies, so that all the people from the west and the rising of the glory of the sun might fear the name of this great God. In Isaiah 40, he sees God as sitting above the earth, and all the nations and people of the earth are like dust in his scales, a drop in his bucket, grasshoppers in his field. Isaiah was a man who saw the glory of God, a God of undiluted holiness, unrivaled power, unquestioned authority, and unparalleled glory. If you want to know who God is, Isaiah has seen him, and he can tell you. The second lens of Isaiah's spiritual spectacle is the sinfulness of man. And there's perhaps not any book of the Bible that delves into the dark, deceptive, disgusting depths of man's depravity like Isaiah does. In fact, if you turn over to the New Testament and don't turn there now and study Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul, like a lawyer, is laying out an argument. Do you remember what it's for? Man is sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you remember all that, Romans 1 through 3? Paul quotes extensively and almost exclusively from the book of Isaiah as he makes his case for the sinfulness of man. You see, this is the book you need to read if you really want to understand what's in your heart, what's in the hearts of people all around you. Parents, if you've ever asked yourself, why do my children act this way? If you've ever asked, why did my boss grate me out like that? Perhaps even better, why did I say that? Why did I do that? If you've ever asked those questions, Isaiah has an answer. He'll bring it into focus, and you may not like what you see, but at least you'll see it clearly. We're sinners, and Isaiah draws on that time and time again. Now, most of the prophetical books start with the call of the prophet. And that's because they're laid out, at least in many ways, chronologically. Isaiah 1 doesn't start that way. And this will help you as you study it in Worth in the Word here in a few months. Isaiah is not arranged according to chronology, it's arranged according to theme. So we don't start with the call of the prophet. You don't get that until chapter 6. What you get in chapter 1 is, I think, Isaiah's signature sermon. It's a microcosm of the entire book. He says, if I'm only going to get you for one chapter, here's the sermon I want to hear you preach. And I want you to hear. And I've had a lot of older preachers tell me through the years, you'll preach hundreds and thousands of sermons throughout your life, but there's one theme or one message that's your signature sermon or your signature theme, and this is Isaiah's. He's going to make two big points for us this evening, and we'll hit them quickly. He's going to say, first of all, we are worse than we think we are. Remember, he sees life through the lens of the sinfulness of man. Then he's going to say, but God is better than you think he is. And that's the lens of the glory of God. So notice, first of all, we're worse than we think we are. Look at verse 2. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Look at what he's saying in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is what I'm called the charges. The scene is a courtroom. God himself is the prosecuting attorney. And he says, listen up, O heavens, and listen up, O earth, and I'm going to read the charges against my people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's reading the charges. He describes his children. He describes the sin of the people with three vivid word pictures, really four. He says there in verse 2, you are rebellious children. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Would you look this way? Right from the beginning in this book that's so focused on sin, God wants us to know that sin is not merely a matter of law, it's a matter of love. And he says, my relationship with these people is not just the relationship of a king sitting on the throne or as a judge passing judgment. No, 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 my relationship with these people is the relationship of a father with his children. The word rebel in verse 2 means to break a covenant or a commitment. He says, you've entered into covenant with me. You've come into my family. You're in a relationship with me. I'm your father. You're my children. And you've turned your back on me and broken my covenant and left my table and left my home. This is a cry of pain from the heart of heaven. He says, you've not just broken my law. You've broken my heart. And I think so we can understand what's happening here, I think every parent in the room understands that, don't you? You understand what it is to train and invest and love your children only to watch them either in small ways or in large ways go against what you've taught them and to break your heart. Most every parent in the room can sympathize with that kind of heartbreak. Let's ask tonight, what would you feel if your child moved out and didn't ever want to see you again or do anything with you again? That hurt that you would feel in your heart is the hurt that God has in his heart when we go our own way. I never want you to forget, God is not some kind of distant dictator that sits on a throne a million miles away from what's going on in your life. He's your heavenly Father. He has an interest in you. He loves you, and it's breaking his heart that his children are rebellious. Not only are you rebellious children, he says in verse 3, and it's actually quite insulting, you're clueless people. Look at verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In other words, God is saying the ox and the donkey know how to get home and they know who feeds them. They know where to stay, but my people have no idea. How many of you know tonight that oxen and donkeys are not intelligent animals? These are unintelligent, pea brain type animals. And what God is saying is when you sin against me, you make these animals look intelligent. You make them look really smart. I was reminded as I read this of Proverbs chapter 7. Where it says that the young man who was void of understanding followed the strange woman like an ox going to the slaughter. And I have seen some educated, otherwise intelligent people get wrapped up in sin and do some of the most moronic, idiotic things. And you have too. He says, it's clueless that you would wander away from me. Clueless that you wouldn't worship me and depend on me and be in a close relationship with me. Then look at the next picture in verse 4. He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken or beaten or hit anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He says, my people are like a beaten body. You're like a body that's been beaten up. From head to toe, you're an open sore, you're raw, you're wounded. And instead of taking your medicine and getting better, you refuse to act and treat your wounds and they get worse and worse and soon you'll be beyond help, he says. Now he says, you're stricken in verse 5. Let's ask the question, who's the one who's striking them? Who's the one that's fighting them? Ladies and gentlemen, when we wander from God and enter into sin, we make God our adversary. When we go to war against Him, we are, if you will, toe-to-toe with God in the boxing ring. I know many of you, like myself, have seen some of the Rocky movies. They're all unbelievable, but perhaps the most unbelievable one is Rocky IV, where he's fighting the big Russian guy. And here you have Sylvester Stallone, all 5 feet, 2 inches tall of him. And you've got this big Russian, 6'4", 6'5", 6'6", and Stallone is outweighed by at least 150 pounds. He knows he's not bigger. He knows he's not stronger. He knows he doesn't have the punching power. So what's his strategy? In all of those movies, I'm just going to last until the end. If I can keep getting up and keep getting up, I'll tire the guy out, and at the end, I'll win. Can I tell you something? I think that's the strategy of a lot of Christians when it comes to God. They know they're running from God. They know they've become his adversary, and they know he's the one bringing some consequences and a discipline, like a good father will, by the way, into their life. And they think, I'm going to outlast God. I'll keep taking these hits. I'll keep running from God. It's okay in the pig pen. I want you to know tonight, nobody fights God and wins, and you'll never outlast the discipline of your father. He says, you're like a beaten body, and I'm going to keep striking until you come home. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. He says, you're like an abandoned shack. Jerusalem, you were once a great and proud city. Because of your sin, you're going to become a little shack in a cucumber patch, desolate, isolated from the blessings of God. What he's talking here is about sin and what sin has done to them, and they're vivid pictures, aren't they? And what we ought to do is, instead of wagging our tongues against those people back in Judah and Jerusalem, what we ought to recognize is that this is the price of running from God, and we ought to look at our sinfulness through the mirror of Isaiah. He says, first of all, the charges. In verses 9 through 15, he makes the case. He's the prosecuting attorney. He makes the case. He pronounces the people guilty of all the charges. What are the charges? What's the case? Look at verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He says, really, here's the first thing you're guilty of, immorality. How many of you understand that it's never a good thing for God's people to be lumped in with Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, that's not a compliment, that's an insult. And whenever you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you need to think about gross immorality and the wrath of God. Those are the two things that ought to register when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, my people that were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles have become immoral people. Not only does he talk about immorality, he talks about hypocrisy. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What's he talking about here? He's talking about hypocrisy. With all this sinning going on in Judah, you would have thought that the temple had been boarded up and the people had abandoned the worship of God, but that's not true. If you were to show up to the temple on a Saturday for a service, you'd see robed priests still running around everywhere. You would still smell the smell of incense in the air. You would still hear the songs of the Levites as they praised the true and living God. He says, you're still offering your sacrifices. You still have your new moons. Can I say it this way? They're still having their big days, their Easter Sundays, their open houses. In chapter 29, 13, he sums up all their religion when he says, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. They were going through all the motions of religious activity, but it was formality. It was hypocrisy. And God says, it's not from the heart. It's all a big show. It's abomination. I hate it. Ladies and gentlemen, these are not strangers, outcasts. These are God's people, and God looks down at their worship and says, I hate what happens in your temple. You raise your hands in prayer to me, but your hands are full of blood, he says. You see what's happening? Isaiah's got on a pair of spiritual glasses nobody else is wearing. And he's seeing beyond the ceremonies and the formalities of worship, and he sees all of it just a big sham. It's a fake. Their lips are in it, their animals are in it, their hands are in it, but their hearts are not. I don't know about you, but as I talk to people about going to church, knock on doors every week, inviting folks to come, the number one thing they tell me when I invite people to go to church is, I'm not going to church. The church is full of what? It's full of hypocrites. Yeah, you've heard it too, haven't you? And I always tell them the same thing. I say, listen, God hates hypocrites just as much as you do. And he does. He hates hypocrisy. And I say to them, but there are an awful lot of hypocrites at Walmart, and you still go shopping. There's a whole lot of hypocrites at the University of Texas games down in Austin, but people still go there. There's none out in Lubbock at Texas Tech, I can promise you that. I'm lying now. I'm looking for the thunderbolt. We all know that at some level of our lives, we're all hypocrites. That what we say we believe and how we behave doesn't always measure up. We all need the grace of God. The best among us need the grace of God every moment of every day. We know that church isn't a place for perfect people because there are no perfect people. But listen to me. Church is a place for repentant people. And that's God's issue here. He knows his people are sinners. He's ready to give grace if they'll repent. But what he can't stomach is when people come to church and serve and worship and sing with a big smile on their face like there's nothing between them and the Savior, and we lift our hands in worship, and he knows all the time that there's blood on our hands and unconfessed sin in our hearts. God says that's hypocrisy, and I hate it. And God forbid that he would ever look down from heaven on my Sundays and on my personal worship times throughout the week and say, I hate that, that's sinful, it troubles me, I don't want to hear it anymore. Oh, this is a heart check, ladies and gentlemen. Let's get right with God so we can worship him in spirit and in truth. He says your first sin is that you're immoral. Your second sin is that you're hypocritical. Then look at verse 22. He says, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, bribes, improper benefits, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. And he speaks in these verses about impurity. Silver mixed with dross and wine mixed with water, that's a picture of impurity, isn't it? That which is pure mingling with that which is unpure. The New Testament gives another picture. In 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about leaven in the loaf. You remember that? A little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf, doesn't it? And so what do you got to do? You got to cast out the leaven so it can be pure. That impurity came to define their leadership in verse 23. Their princes, who were supposed to be leaders of righteousness and judging the people in a fair way, became those that went after bribes. They did not regard the cause of the fatherless or the widows. They did not care for the poor. And this impurity led to dishonesty in leadership. Can I remind you this evening that every person here leads someone? Some of us think I'm not a leader. Listen, every person in this room leads someone, if at the very least you lead you. And when it comes to leadership, I tell you often, character is more important than competency. Integrity is more important than image. Purity is more important than performance. And he says, you've got some good there, but you've got some bad there too. You've become defiled with the world, and impurity is a sin. So you may look at Judah at the beginning of Isaiah's reign, and you may see a wealthy religious people. But God says, that's not what I see. I see things the way they are. They're worse than they think they are. And I think tonight that if we could see our hearts the way that God sees them, we would say the same about ourselves. I'm not the person I portray myself to be. I'm not the person that the people at church perhaps think that I am. If I could see myself the way God sees me, I would see how sin sick I really am. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest thing that God can do for any of us is to bring us to an awareness of our own sinfulness. Why? Because it's the first step of our healing. It's like the divine surgeon taking the lance of conviction and piercing the infected soul. Before God can pour the oil of forgiveness over our wounds, we first got to open our eyes and admit they're real. I'm a sinner. I need grace. And God has to bring us to an awareness of that. Here's the second point. I only have time really just to read the headings. The second point is, I'm better than you think I am. Isaiah brings three things about God's character into view for us. First of all, he tells us that God is an adversary to the sinner. And you can write down verses 19 through 20, 28 through 31. These are promises from God that he will punish and chastise and correct the sinner. Then he says in verse 9, I'm a preserver of the remnant. He says in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been in Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You remember the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah was that there wasn't 10 righteous men there. Abraham was praying. And what Isaiah was saying, if there hadn't been some righteous people in Jerusalem, God would have destroyed us with fire and brimstone a long time ago. The remnant is a major theme in the book. Isaiah mentions it 15 times. It was a group of people that stayed faithful to God when everyone was falling away. And I want to remind you tonight that God always has a remnant. He always has a people. And if you'll look at how he works in human history, it's not through the many, it's through the few. And sometimes we read the headlines and we get discouraged because so many people are falling away. So many people are dropping out. But God wants us to know that there are still plenty of people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And God does great work through the remnant. One church, one family, one life can be greatly used by God if you'll be faithful to him. He preserves a remnant. And here's my favorite part of the whole chapter. He's a reconciler of sinners. Look at verse 16, classic verses here. He says, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He said, this is what I require, this is what I demand to sum it up. Cease to do evil and learn to do well. Let me ask you a question, how's that working out for you? Is that anything anybody in this room has the ability to do apart from the Holy Spirit? No. That's why these next verses are so important. Look at verse 18. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Oh, look this way, and I'm done tonight. There may be someone here this evening, and you feel as if Isaiah has been looking at you. Everything he's written in Isaiah chapter 1 is true about your life. You are immoral and impure. You're the rebel wandered away from the Father. You are the hypocrite. You feel, as he described, depraved and sinful from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And you're thinking tonight, God may want to reconcile some sinners, but not a sinner like me. Oh, listen, this evening, God's call to you is come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The word reason means to settle. God is calling you to the negotiator's table for the express purpose of settling this matter of sin and hostility against him. He wants to reconcile you. He wants to take your scarlet sins and make them white as snow, your garments red like blood, and make them like the wool. It was a rare thing in those days to have garments that were scarlet or crimson. Those colors were hard to get. To really achieve that deep red color, they would have to double dye the garment. They would dye the garment twice, and that color would become ingrained with the very fibers of that fabric. And once it had been double dyed, it was impossible to dye it another color. Here's what the Bible is saying. Here's the call from God. He's saying we're all double-dyed sinners, depraved to the very core of our being. But God calls us to come to the table, and he has made a way for people who are rotten to the core like us to be cleansed and purged and purified of all our sin. You say, how does he do that? Isaiah answered it in chapter 53. He said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, how does God take a sinner whose garments are double dyed in sin and make them clean and pure and white as snow? He does it through the cross. He does it through the blood. At the cross, Jesus, the perfect Son, took the place of wandering, rebellious sons and daughters like you and me. We were the adversaries fighting against God, but the Father became the adversary of the Son and afflicted and broken and broke his body in our place. On the cross, Jesus was like that shack in the cucumber field, forsaken by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his robes that day were covered in crimson blood, so your robes and my robes could be washed white as snow. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we see in Isaiah chapter 1 the call of the entire Bible, God's invitation for every man, woman, boy, and girl is come now. Not tomorrow, not Sunday, not next week. Come now and let us reason together. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you wandered in here on a Wednesday night and you didn't know that you were a sinner and you didn't know that God loved you and sent Jesus to die for you, today is the day of salvation. Come now, repent of your sins and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Christian, tonight Isaiah would have you change your perspective. Change the way you see things. It's true tonight. We're worse than we think we are. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to show you who you really are tonight? Let's ask ourselves, is there any immorality, any impurity, any hypocrisy in your life? And you know what the Bible says to you, Christian? Come now. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to leave dirty. You don't have to leave guilty. You don't have to leave ashamed under the load of some sin, wandering away from your Father. You can come now, he says. And in 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you see yourself the way God sees you tonight? Do you see what he sees? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these prophetic passages that strip us bare, that expose our sinful hearts, that cause us to come face to face, not with who we think we are, but with who you know we are. And I pray tonight that if there's some lost sinner in this room this evening that's never been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, that they would come now, now. And I pray for your people. Holy Spirit, do a convicting work in our hearts tonight. We need this passage. Heaven forbid that any person would leave here whose sins have been availed for and atoned for, and they would leave here dirty, wandering, rebellious. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.